Well, it's nice to be back with you again. If you don't know me, my name's Alan Stewart. Been away doing some other things. Nice to be back with you and nice to be back with Exodus. Manna and ephahs and omers and what's it got to do with us? Much in every way. How about we pray that God will help us to see that? Lord God, we ask now that you'd open our hearts and minds to understand your word. For those of us who are tired, please help us to concentrate. We ask that you'd speak to us now through your Spirit and give us understanding of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Australia is a dangerous place. If you go to a website called Amazing Australia Animal Attacks, as you do, here's some stats I found out. I was only able to get Victorian stats because I only thought, only asked a question this afternoon. But between 2004 and 2007, there were 28,000 Victorians injured by animal attacks. Things like, what do you reckon the number one animal that sent Victorians to hospital during those 3 years? There are wombat attacks, but that's not number one. It was actually your poor old dog, basically, 7,700. Second animal, horses killed 2 people. But mosquitoes also killed 2 people, so mosquitoes or horses. Family pets such as cats, rabbits and guinea pigs injured 1,117 people. What a bunch of sooks. 92 people were injured by chickens. And 6 people were treated at hospital after encountering ducks and alpacas. So if you go through, here's a list of animals that will attack you in Australia. And Ryan, we're going to go really quickly. Here we go. Ants, buffaloes, box jellyfish, blue-ringed octopus, cassowaries, cockatoos, corellas, crocodiles, dingoes, eels, falcons, gropers, kangaroos, koalas, magpies, parasitic bush ticks, pigs, rams, sea lions, sea snakes, sea wasps, shark attacks, snake attacks, spiders, stingray attacks, stonefish, triggerfish and wombats. And yes, they really are. If you go to that website, there really are records of wombat attacks. I want to say to you that Australia is dangerous for another reason. Very dangerous. In fact, beautiful Australia is much more... Wollongong is much more dangerous than the desert of Sinai. With all its nasty animals and its hot and cold and baking sun and so on, where we live is much more dangerous than where we find the children of Israel in Exodus 16. So just to give you the context, God has used Moses to bring the 10 plagues, to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out. Pharaoh and his armies pursued them. And last week we saw that God has actually separated the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, with a strong wind. And Israel's walked through that. The Egyptians have followed them and been drowned. And as you come to chapter 15, everyone's got great faith in God, throwing their hats in the air, singing songs. Everything's great. And that lasts exactly one verse. You get to chapter 16, verse 1, and they've been out of Egypt 1 month. Okay, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Okay, so you've got it in the map. You've got, you're to the right-hand side of Egypt over in the Sinai Peninsula. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So they left on the 15th day of the first month, when the first Passover was celebrated. So they've been in the wilderness, in the desert, for a month. And we hear verse 2, something that will become a common refrain through through these 5 books. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. These guys have been in the desert. Now you think, it's easy to be critical of them and say, what weaklings they are and how little faith they have. You imagine wandering around in the desert for a month, and food's a bit short, and so's your temper, and what do they say? Verse 3. The Israelites said to them, to Moses and Aaron, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. You think, what is going on with these guys? They've got very short memories. If you're here, when we look at the beginning of Exodus, we're told, chapter 2, verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. They grumble, actually, for the same reason as we do, because they have very short memories. Very short memories. They're hungry and they need to be fed. And so what's God's answer? Well, you notice in verse 4, and the Lord God made a huge herd of buffalo arrive. And the Israelites went out and they killed hundreds of the buffalo and they cut and dried the meat and they had a year's supply of meat in their meat safe and they didn't have to worry again about how God would provide for them. It's not what it says, is it? Right? That's why you should have your Bible open. Okay. But I had you for a minute. No. God feeds them. And here's the thing about understanding Exodus 16. God feeds them in a particular way to teach them a particular, very important lesson. In fact, I think three important lessons that God teaches them. Let's see if we can learn those lessons out of this chapter. Ready? Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, how will he feed them? I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So three lessons they need to learn, we need to learn. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Right. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. God hates grumblers. We'll come back to that. Okay, verse 9. Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. I think that means, like, God is so close, they can even kind of see that, and they're still grumbling and whinging. And I think that's the point. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. How is God going to feed hundreds of thousands of people, right, in the desert? There's not a McDonald's, there's not a Hungry Jack's, there's no food in sight. And how will he do that? Well, verse 13, that evening quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you. The Hebrew words for what is it, right, is manna. Okay? So they pick that and go, what is it? And that's what they called it. What is it? Or like thingamy or watch it. Okay? So for 40 years, Israelite kids came in and said, what's for dinner, Mum? And she said, thingamy. Okay? And it was, you know, fried thingamy, baked thingamy, boiled thingamy. But it was, okay, what is it is what it's called. Now here's the thing. How did this happen? When you go to the experts and see, okay, you've got the manna, the bread, like these kind of little wafer-like things. I'll read you something from a book by a man called Nahum Sarna. All right. Now, he's not a Christian, so you don't necessarily expect that he understands the Bible, but it's just interesting what he says. There is no substance with regard to the manna. There is no substance that corresponds to this description in all details. There is, however, a biological phenomena attested to this day in the Sinai Peninsula that is sufficiently close as to make it all but certain that this is what lies behind the biblical manna tradition. The hardy tamarisk bush grows in semi-arid locations in the Mediterranean region. Two types of homopterans, or sucking insects, infest this plant. The long Latin name, in the mountainous areas of the Sinai Peninsula, and the even longer Latin name in the lowlands. These scale insects suck the sap of the tamarisk, which is rich in carbohydrates, and excrete the surplus onto the twigs and form tiny globules that soon crystallise due to rapid evaporation and fall onto the ground. They are very sweet and sticky and edible. They have to be collected before the heat rises, for then the ants get to them. Chemical analysis of these granular excretions reveals a combination of three basic sugars with pectin, which my wife tells me is something in fruit that you make jam out of. So is that right? Okay, I get the nod. Well, kind of, that's right, okay. The quantity of this manna and the condition of it depends on winter rainfall. Okay, so the insects... suck the tamarisk thing, excrete this stuff. Sounds really actually yummy, doesn't it? Okay, now what about the quail? Here he says, it is well known that the quail... We've got a picture of this little fella. It didn't work. Okay, righto. We almost had a picture of the quail. It is well known that the quail, known to ornithologists as... Latin name, migrates in huge flocks from Europe to Central Africa in the autumn and returns in the spring. A short-tailed game bird of the pheasant family, it flies rapidly at very low altitudes. Due to the long distances involved, the migration is carried out in stages. The small quails twice each year land exhausted on the Mediterranean shore, where they can easily be captured by hand or by nets in great quantities. The season of the year in which the Israelites encountered the quails fits precisely with the birds' migratory patterns. Okay. Now, the manna thing could be right. The quail thing, it could be right. Does that mean, if that's what happened, that it's not a miracle? Well, it depends what you mean by miracle. And that is, God is able to use everything in creation to achieve his purposes, to do as he wants. So you read the Bible, it's not always that God sticks his finger in the mechanism and makes water run uphill. We've just read the 10 plagues, all right, about the 10 plagues to bring the slaves out of Egypt, and God uses natural things. So whether it be whales or the plagues or an earthquake or a volcano or whatever, God gets the job done. God controls. In fact, God is sovereign and uses these things to feed his people. So it shows that God's sovereign, but what's the real heart of it? What's the second lesson? See verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. What's that all about? See verse 16. By the number of people in your tent, collect an omer. Now, what's an omer? Well, you'll notice the last verse in the chapter about the ephahs. Basically, it's about 2.2 litres. So they each took out a plastic milk bottle full, right? And that's how much you picked up for each person in your tent. And when you came to eat it, that was enough. All right? That's what they did. And the trouble was, even more so than milk, the manna had a very strict use-by date, okay? Or best by when? Tonight. That's it. That's it. One day. Well, except on one day a week, on the seventh day. All right, you see verse 19. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So chances are they didn't eat it. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed, and then the sun grew hot and it melted away. Why do they have to do it every day? Why not just walk the buffalo in, dry the meat, and God doesn't have to worry for 6 months? And why every day, day after day after day? Okay, not only that, there was one time in the week when they could have a sleep in. See verse 22. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. Why did they have to gather twice as much? Because this is the beginning of God bringing in the Sabbath day, the rest day. As far as I know, I could be wrong, this is the first mention of the Sabbath day. There's a rest on the seventh day in creation in Genesis 2, but here's the beginning of the Sabbath day being formally introduced. People may have kept it before this, but here it is introduced. Verse 23, he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. So God's a good God, isn't he? He said, one day a week, have a day off, have a sleep in. You don't have to get up that early, right? Have a day off, have a sleep in. Verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for them. He didn't make them for the Sabbath. Okay? That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the Sabbath day. No one is to go out. Have a rest. We actually used to have that in our society, but we're rapidly destroying that wonderful gift as we want to work ourselves to death and be greedy and make other people work and so on. Verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna, which is, what is it? Okay. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. And I'm sure they've worked out a lot of different ways to cook it. Now, the lesson they were to learn is important, and they were to remember this. How were they to remember it when they came into the promised land? They're on the way to the promised land. How were they to remember? Well, verse 32, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna, so the 2-litre jar, an omer of manna, and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. I think by the testimony it may mean in front of where the Ten Commandments were kept. Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament tells us that the jar with the manna in it was actually put in the Ark of the Covenant. You know the golden box with the handles? Indiana Jones? Do you know the box? Okay, good, all right. Righto. 35. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. An ephah is 22 litres, basically. Okay, that's how you work it out. All right. Why did God do this? And why does it matter? Well, it matters a lot. It's an important lesson to learn. Can you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy? So Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Deuteronomy is the fifth book. And you need to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy is three sermons or one big long sermon that Moses gives to the people when it's 40 years later. You've just turned, you know, a few pages, but you've actually turned 40 years. And a whole new generation is waiting on the edge of the promised land to go in. And Moses is speaking to them and telling them the lessons that they should have learned in the desert. Why? Because the promised land is actually much more dangerous than the desert. Right? The promised land is dangerous like Wollongong, like Australia. More dangerous than the desert. How can that be? I'm going to read chapter 8 with you and read it quickly. You'll get the idea. Here's what Moses says they should have learned in the desert. He says, as they're about to enter, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You see that? God disciplined them, or he humbled them, and that means that every morning he fed them. And every night they went to bed wondering, will God feed us in the morning? Every night they went to bed knowing if God didn't feed them in the morning, they were going to be hungry. No buffalo steaks in the fridge, just manna on the ground and quail occasionally. Every night they went to bed wondering, or not wondering, knowing if God didn't feed them, they wouldn't eat. It's a lesson they needed to learn. Now, so what was the lesson they had to learn? That they are dependent. That they're dependent on God. So they are dependent, and the next lesson they had to learn is God is dependable. God is dependable. He fed them again and again and again. And what they had to learn was that, yes, they live on bread, but the reason they eat, the reason they live is because God says it. God speaks. God's word means that it all happens, and they could rely on him. We are dependent. God is dependable. God speaks, it happens. And so God fed them until they got to the promised land. I'll just show you now. Right, have we got... Oh, excellent. Okay, no pictures. Sorry about that for tonight, but we have got some text. Just have a look. Hold Deuteronomy there. Okay, hang on to Deuteronomy. Joshua leads them into the promised land. And look what happens when they arrive in the promised land, we're told, Joshua chapter 5, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped in Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. They had their first meal in the promised land. And we're told the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. So do you see? God provided for them, miraculously, in the wilderness with the manna. And then when they arrived in Canaan, they provided for themselves. They did it themselves. Right? So they didn't need God once they got to the land of Canaan. Good. Those of you who went, that's right. Absolutely not. That is absolutely not the lesson. God provided for them kind of what we might call miraculously in the wilderness. And then God provided for them in the land of Canaan by giving them the ability and the opportunity. But God gave them food in a different way. They just had to go out and work for it and farm rather than go out and pick it up. You see, now you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6, and look at the lesson they should have learned about God providing for them in the promised land. I'll read it quickly, you'll get it. He says, Moses says, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But it'll be a dangerous time. Why? See verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then a quick reminder, he led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. And here's the great danger. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. You say, we're self-made people. Look at our great big houses, our McMansions, and our new cars in the driveway, and our bank balance, and our credit cards, and our new IKEA furniture. And I was even clever enough to put it together out of the pack. All right? And our plasma televisions, and our iPhones, and our new clothes, and I'm a self-made man or woman. Verse 18, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. See, the ability to produce wealth comes from God. It did in Israel, it does today. Have you been successful in your career or in business? And a lot of you guys will be, you know, will make money because you're smart. Well, God's given you that ability. God's given you that opportunity. God's given you the education. God, all of that comes from God. In fact, there's an American academic called Rodney Stark, who's now teaches at Baylor University in Texas, written a number of books. The one that he's written that I really liked, which means reinforced my prejudices, but I can't tell whether Professor Stark's a Christian or not. I don't know. But it's called The Victory of Reason. And what he argues is, it's the Christian worldview or Christian theology that actually led to the rise of freedom, capitalism, and the creation of wealth. So it's when you have a Christian worldview and you understand that progress is possible, that individual freedom is desirable, that there should be the rule of law, and those who make the laws are actually under the laws themselves, and people who make the laws can't come along and take everything from you, and people will invest and so on, and the rise of science is possible. He argues that's the reason for the Western world's wealth. It's an interesting book, The Victory of Reason. Now, what does it say here in Deuteronomy? It's certainly true for the individual. God gives you the ability to produce wealth. But the danger is, verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. They got in the promised land, God blessed them, they got really wealthy, they got greedy, and they forgot God. And they thought, we're okay, we've done it ourselves. And they went off and worshipped other gods, ironically, particularly fertility gods, that offered wealth and prosperity and political power and so on. And you know what's interesting in the world, I reckon, that the further people get away from the actual, the land and the production of food, right, the further you get away kind of along the food chain, the more likely you are to forget God. It's not absolute, of course, but I'm saying the further you get away from the fact that God gives food and so on, and you eat because of God, the more likely you are to forget that. And what is it? Our nation, wealthy? Yeah, and I think we've turned to other gods. We've turned to idolatry. And our great idolatry is, of course, materialism. And you become like the thing you worship. And materialism is heartless. And that's why it's killing us. We're working ourselves to death. Our weekends are disappearing. We work more and more hours. Our lives become a wreck. You know, depression is on the way up. And the great casualties are the weak. And in the name of lifestyle and wanting to get ahead, we put the young in institutions unnecessarily, and we put the old in institutions unnecessarily. And we abort our babies. It's killing us. Three lessons, three things I think we can learn. Three things that the New Testament picks up. As I said, remember, or let me just summarise, then we'll go to the New Testament. Sorry, summarise. Firstly, God is in charge. God is sovereign. Next thing we should learn to be humble, or learn to be dependent. It's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Yeah, I'll tell you a good example. My little dog, Musket, okay. He's not a rocket scientist, but he's got this nailed, okay? Dependency. Because each day, in the morning after we go for a run, if I go for a run, or at night, when I feed him, I say, all right, Muskie, let's go. And I go down and I get the dog food out, and Musket, like all dogs, you know what they say? He goes, oh boy, dog food, okay? And so he's always really pleased to eat, and hey, yeah, thanks, Dad, and, or Mum feeds him. Thanks, Dad, that's great. And he's really pleased. And he knows if we don't feed him, he doesn't eat. He's humble. You think, oh, Al, that's a really unfortunate example to, like, say, like, I'm like a dog, you know, I mean, as if I'm not a dog. You're not a dog, but if God doesn't feed you, you don't eat. If God doesn't give you breath, you don't breathe. Every breath we take, every mouthful we eat, it comes from God. It's a lesson to learn, isn't it? We are dependent, and the third thing is, God is dependable. God can be relied on. Let's go to the New Testament quickly. The New Testament picks up a number of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to actually look at these all a little bit quickly. There's a huge talk in all of them and so on. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a huge warning from this kind of passage. Of all the hundreds of thousands that left Egypt, and there were hundreds of thousands of people, they leave Egypt. Does anyone know how many of them actually made it to the promised land? Yep. Two, yes. Joshua and Caleb. All the rest died in the wilderness. Even Moses didn't make it, finally. He saw the promised land. He wasn't allowed to go in. And 1 Corinthians 10 is a great warning about why they didn't make it. Well, they had no faith and they committed great sin and so on. They had all these blessings and so on, but they were idolaters, they committed sin, they had sexual immorality, all that kind of thing. Have a look at verse, well, I'll read it to you if you're quick. Verse 10, he says, these things occurred as examples or warnings for us in verse 6, okay? And verse 10 is the one I want to look at. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. God hates grumblers. Huh? It's our national pastime, grumbling, whinging, complaining. It is. We whinge about the government. Poor Mr. Rees. I wonder if he had a 24-hour honeymoon anyway. I'm sure somebody's whinging about him somewhere now already. Yeah? Has it happened? Yeah, okay, well, someone will be complaining. I realise, actually, one of our national sports, we used to have whinging Poms, right? And then I realise, actually, what we do is we whinge about the Poms whinging. We complain. Here's the thing, God's people should not be grumblers. We should not be grumblers. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. We shouldn't grumble. But you know what? We do. Heaps of people in our churches complain about things all the time. I wish I didn't have my address, right? But here I am complaining about the complainers. All right? I'll tell you what it's like. I borrow a little analogy from, I think it was John Newton said this. The way that Christians carry on, it's like a man who is on his way driving to a city where he's going to collect a multi-billion dollar inheritance, a massive mansion, all the money he could ever use, swimming pools, servants, everything, and he's driving his little Corolla and he breaks down 1 kilometre, right, from the mansion and the billions of dollars. And he has to walk 1 kilometre. And he stands beside the car saying, my car's broken down! My car's broken down! I can't believe it! And we whinge about all tiny little things and we lose sight of actually where we're going, what really matters. But here's the one that's given me a kick up the tail this week, and I've got to fess up about this. Do not grumble about the leaders of God's people. Now, I'm not aware there's any particular problem in the church here. I'm just going to give you a workout because I've had one this week as I've read this passage. Okay? Exodus 16, verse 7, Moses and Aaron said, you're not grumbling about us, it's actually you're grumbling about God. In Numbers 16, God ends up killing over 14,000 people with a plague because he just gets sick of them grumbling, particularly about Moses and Aaron. And it's interesting, I think there's a theme that runs through. The way that you speak about the leaders of God's people is God takes it very seriously. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, if you reject his teaching, you're not actually rejecting him, it's God who gave it you're rejecting. Or 1 Thessalonians, he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. And I must confess that I've been doing a bit of grumbling lately about different things in the, you know, in the denomination and whatever, and I need to shut up. So there you go. And from what I can understand, and once again I say there's no particular problem in this church, I just thought I'd share a workout with you as I've had. If you're in a particular church, those who lead the church are over you in the Lord. And if you're unhappy, you may go and speak to them about it, by all means. Or you may leave and go somewhere else. But do not grumble about them. All right? I have been much convicted about that this week. Do not grumble about them. Anyone want to tell me what's the opposite of being a grumbler? What's the opposite of grumbling? Sorry? Being optimistic, yes. Yeah, it could be, yes. Optimistic, but particularly Thanksgiving. Isn't it interesting? Paul says one of the great works of the Spirit of God in our lives is to be thankful. And it's really hard to grumble if you're thankful about things. Right? So let's be people who are thankful about things and not grumblers. Aren't you glad that I had a workout this week about that? Anyway, I'll just share that with you. The other thing, let me go quickly through. In John chapter 6, the New Testament, John picks up this idea of the manna from heaven. John chapter 6 is a long and complicated passage, and I to be honest, I really haven't had time to prepare it properly, and we haven't got time to go into it. But you might like to read later, particularly look at John 6:30-35. What Jesus says there is the crowds come to him and they're looking for basically free lunches. He's just fed them and they're looking for more bread. Jesus says to them, no, you shouldn't just be concentrating on physical bread and so on. And what John's gospel teaches us here is just as the temple was a physical thing that pointed to Jesus, or the priesthood pointed to Jesus, or the sacrifices, or the Passover, or the king in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The manna, this bread from heaven, is like a physical way of talking about Jesus, who's the spiritual bread, the one who will give us eternal life, the true bread from heaven. That was another thing that pointed to him. I'm not going to go any further, but you might like to have a read and think about that. Okay. One last thing. What was the lesson that Israel was supposed to learn in the desert? And what were they supposed to learn in their 40 years in the desert? It was to trust God, to depend, and that God is dependable. Well, can you just turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? In Matthew's gospel, what Matthew shows us is that Jesus comes to reform the people of God. And as he comes, the question is kind of, is he going to reform them or is he going to reform them? And the people of God kind of narrow down. And if you've read Exodus, you might remember God calls Israel his son. Right? Let my son go. And Israel turns out they don't measure up as the son of God. And so, who is the Son of God? It actually focuses down to one man. And he arrives in Matthew's Gospel. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in Matthew's Gospel, what Matthew shows us is Jesus reforming the people of God and kind of almost reenacting the Exodus. So, Moses is born under the threat of a tyrant. Jesus is born under the threat of a tyrant. Moses escapes the tyrant who killed the babies. Jesus escapes to kill the babies. Moses brought out of Egypt. Jesus is brought out of Egypt. Israel in the desert, and they cross the Jordan River and they're kind of baptized. Jesus is baptized. And they go up onto the mountain and they get given the law. And Jesus is about to go up and give the Sermon on the Mount. And Israel spends 40 years in the desert trying to learn something. And then Jesus is taken, you notice Matthew 4, Jesus is taken out into the desert. Why? To learn something. Matthew 4 verse 1, I'll just read to verse 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In other words, use your power to serve yourself. Use your power to serve yourself. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that is a quote directly from Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, the three temptations that come to make bread, use his power to serve himself, but throw yourself off the temple and then worship me and the devil would give him the world, every answer comes from those chapters in Deuteronomy that are about learn the lessons from the desert. And Jesus has learned them. And you see, Jesus has learned that God is in charge and that as God's son, he needs to be dependent, and that God is dependable, even when he's hungry. And you see, we need to learn those lessons too, don't we? To stop relying on other things. Because in the end, whatever it is that you rely on is what you'll worship. It becomes an idol. Whatever it is you rely on, whether it's money or whatever it is, that's what you'll worship. And it may also be that there are hard decisions to make as well. And we need to actually learn that God is dependable and he will look after us, and we need to trust him and to stop worrying. In one sense is stop having idols. The other sense is stop worrying. He'll look after you. And especially, actually, if you're doing it tough, you know that expression hand to mouth? If you're doing it tough and you feel like it's just kind of, you're just getting by day by day by day, well, have you thought that is actually the kindness of God, that He keeps us humble, that He teaches us to rely on Him, that we hold on to Him and learn that most important lesson. How about we pray? Lord God, we thank You for the great example of the Lord Jesus, and ask, please, that we may learn that lesson, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We thank You that You do feed us, that You care for us, that You are dependable. And we pray, please, that we may be able to learn that great lesson of humility, to trust You and to not worry. And we ask that we may live lives that bring glory to our Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.